turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Thank you for being here this morning. I was reminded recently of what it is to have younger children. We're not in that stage anymore. Used to be, but I remember getting up and then being dressed and getting the kids dressed and then feeding the kids and redressing the kids, and then you get out the door and oh, there's a dirty diaper, and then you gotta get on your way and try to find parking, and then it's chaos. And then if you have older kids, it's like, well, Dad, I'm missing my sock and all these sorts of things, and you miss the bus and miss the train, and it can be a little hectic sometimes getting out the door. But we're here now and worshiping the Lord together, and I just want to say thank you for your work this morning in coming together. I'm encouraged by it, and I'm really glad to spend this time remembering Jesus together and thinking about his word. May God bless us in this time together. So in Acts 15, we're going to pick up in our study through the book of Acts. The book of Acts can be characterized by the idea that the kingdom expands without hindrance. There's nothing that can stand in the way of Christ's kingdom. He said so in Matthew 16. He's on this truth, on this foundation, he will build his church, and he has. And even the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And so, Acts 15, we are reminded then of how careful we must be to hold to that truth, to hold to the foundation, and how careful we must be as we seek to follow the Lord. Alex's reading from 1 Timothy reminded us that these truths declare that the public reading of Scripture and the practice of these truths will save our souls, which means if we don't, then we've got a problem. So in Acts 15, let's begin reading in Acts 14 and in verse 27. Paul and Barnabas have returned from traveling around on the northeastern side of the Mediterranean. And in verse 27, it says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's read the first five verses together of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. All right, let's see if we can't explain a little bit of the problem here. There were some Jewish Christians in those days who saw a lot of Gentiles being converted to Christ, and they're following the Jewish Messiah. You need to understand that Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is the Messiah. He's foretold in all the Old Testament, all the Hebrew Scriptures. And so the Jews were long waiting for their Jewish Messiah. And some of the Gentiles are coming, and how exciting that is. But there's still this idea that, well, Jesus belongs to us, and he's our Messiah. And so you need to be circumcised if you want to be saved. It is necessary if you want to be saved. And when someone says it is necessary to whatever, fill in the blank, or you cannot be saved, it's a pretty big deal. Would you imagine what it would be like if someone came and visited our congregation, visited our assembly, and then maybe during the announcements they stood up and said, look, you don't know this, but I'm noticing this, and you don't see, but you are lost, each and every one of you, and you will continue to be lost unless you... I'm seeing the looks on some of your faces, and you're going, ooh, I don't know. That's uncomfortable, and raise eyebrows. And what would you think of this person? Would you think, what an arrogant fellow to stand up and tell us we're all lost? Or would you pause for a moment and think, well, maybe he's right. What do we do about this? And whether he's right or wrong, it's something worth considering. Pretty arrogant fellow, maybe, but maybe this is important. And maybe salvation is worth thinking about. Of course it is. And so the church in Antioch needs to respond in Acts 15. So the church in Jerusalem, we'll face the map toward you. You've got the Mediterranean Sea, and you've got, well, I won't put all the seas and the rivers in place, but you've got Jerusalem down here, and then Antioch is way up here. And so they're up here far removed from where the gospel first was proclaimed, and so they have questions. But it seems that Paul and Barnabas don't really have questions about what the gospel is. They have questions about where did these people come from? Because these Jews came down from Jerusalem, and they're bringing this message. And so Paul and Barnabas are going to make their way back to Jerusalem, and they're going to have some questions for the church there. But notice what they're doing on their way. They've been told that the Gentiles can't be saved as long as they remain Gentiles. And yet Paul and Barnabas, as they continue on their way, are telling in detail all the conversions of the Gentiles in verse 3, bringing great joy to all the churches. So if they had any question about whether or not the Gentiles were saved, they wouldn't have been doing this. But they're going around, much to the consternation of these Judaizing teachers, saying you have to be circumcised or you can't be saved. They're going around telling everybody, well, they're saved, and they're saved. The Gentiles over here are saved, and all these churches are rejoicing in this. Now, this is a pretty big deal again. And Luke tells us in verse 2 that they had no small dissension, Paul and Barnabas. Antioch is wrestling with these ideas now. They're on their way to Jerusalem to figure out what's going on, where this message come from. This is a big deal, because if the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved, then the Gentiles really aren't saved at all, and salvation has not gone into all the world, and only the Jews can be saved, and we're not saved by faith, we're saved by the law, and therefore our faith is null and void, and we're back to the old covenant. This is a problem. This is a big deal. And so here we have a situation in which the church needs to determine doctrine. Now, I'm using that word determine very carefully here. Let me explain why that's so important. There are some people who believe that it is the church's job to decide what doctrine is. In fact, it's the church's job to create and then to pass on a verdict of what teaching should be. And in ruling what that sound and right teaching is, they have determined doctrine. They have decided this is what the truth is. And there's some group of elite hierarchy within the church that tells the rest of the people in the church, here's what the gospel is, here's what the truth is, and anything else is heresy. And so you don't apostatize, here's the orthodox ruling, and so we hand down decrees and everyone follows, and that's how we arrive at truth and unity. And I will tell you that there's something rather attractive about that, at least to me, maybe not to you. There are some people who go, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Okay, we've got some other problems. But there's some other problems on my side where personally it feels really kind of secure to know that someone in charge is telling me what to do, and it's not my responsibility to figure out what truth is. And so if someone would just hand down and tell me, here's the authorized command, well, that makes things rather easy. But that's not what we see in the New Testament. We don't see in the New Testament some way of determining doctrine in this way. It's simply not the church's job to decide what doctrine is, to decide what teaching is. In Matthew 18, if you turn there, the same phrasing is used in Matthew 16, but it refers to Peter. Here in Matthew 18, it refers to all the apostles. In Matthew 16, where Jesus has said, on this foundation, on this rock, I will build my church. He then goes on to tell Peter about how he will bind and loose, and now he tells all the apostles. In Matthew 18, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And really, this is not just for the apostles. This is for anyone who is seeking to maintain the borders of the kingdom. This is the context of dealing with church discipline, whether a brother is in the church or not. And the idea here is not that, okay, whatever we decide on earth will be decided in heaven. And so we're going to make this declaration, we're going to make this decision about doctrine and teaching and fellowship and order and salvation. And then, okay, you guys good with that? Yeah, we're good with that. Okay, did you hear that up there? We're good with it down here. All right, settled. That's not the way it works. And you may have a translation that actually does a better job of the verb, and maybe you're a grammar nerd like I am. This is important. The verb tense is important. Because in Matthew 18, verse 18, it's whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been bound, been loose, in heaven. And so the idea is that what we do here is really determined by what has already been decided in heaven. We're not binding or loosing anything in on earth that's not already been decided upon in heaven. And so these Christians in Acts 15 aren't going to be deciding anything themselves. In this way, when we talk about determining doctrine, it means that we are to ascertain the truth. It means we are to research, we're to study, we're to calculate and make careful inquiry into understanding a thing. We're not making a thing true, but we're trying to prove that it already is true. And that's something that we're going to have to do. So to see how the church did it here in the first century, let's read a section of Acts 15. We'll read verses 6 through 35 to see how this conversation goes when Paul and Barnabas make their way to the church in Jerusalem to determine doctrine. In verse 6, it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. And by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they'd read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. After they'd spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. And then in verse 35, it says that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, let's just kind of see what's going on here. First of all, in verse 6, notice that there was no small dissension. You saw that back in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. And then verse 7, there had been much debate. Luke has a way of kind of, what's the opposite of exaggerating? He's downplaying, understating. You know, he's using words that understate things. So, for example, later in Acts 19, he's going to say there's been no small disturbance. He's going to talk about a riot that lasted for 3 hours, okay? So, no small disturbance, Luke? Okay, well, yeah, they're shouting, they're crying out. And so he has a way of understating. He says no small dissension, no small debate. He's saying there's a lot of back and forth. Well, what are they so worked up about? This debate took place in order to determine doctrine, and I want you to notice the result of this. In verse 31, when everything is said and done, we're going to skip to the end, everything is said and done, the brethren have joy and they are encouraged. In verse 32, the disciples are strengthened. And then in verse 33, there's peace among the disciples. And then finally, in verse 35, they're able to return to other important work. And I state that up front, because a lot of times, if you're like me, we want to avoid debate. We want to stay away from conflict. And that's called peace faking. You come into a situation and you sort of like pretend that everything's okay. And that's actually not a good habit. It doesn't accomplish these things. You're not going to get the joy and the encouragement of having arrived at the same truth. You're not going to strengthen one another in the word that you fought hard to understand. And you're not going to have peace because the unity that you have is superficial. Instead, conflict is not a bad thing. It's all about what we do with it. When the conflict is over, what matters is, are we united in truth? And if so, we'll be stronger for having gone through that than if we'd never gone through it at all. The conflict is necessary. But I want you to know some ways that they did not go about determining truth. They did not go about determining the truth by, number one, looking to other Christians or churches. Again, I'm convinced that Paul and Barnabas already knew that this whole circumcision thing was just wrong. It was just wrong. And then they knew that because as they were going around preaching the gospel, and you can read the book of Galatians and get Paul's take on this, he understood that he had received the gospel from Christ himself. This was not something that he learned from other men. He confirmed it with other men. He went up to Jerusalem later and understood that this is what they were teaching and he was teaching. He had not run in vain. Paul knew that Gentiles did not need to become Jews. And so I'm convinced that Paul and Barnabas were not going to Jerusalem to find out what the Jerusalem church was teaching so they could teach the same thing. This wasn't a hierarchy with a center of the worldwide church organization government in Jerusalem, and so they would go and talk to the big wigs and find out if these things were so. And if so, well, then, well, that's what they decided, and we'll just sort of pass it on down. The early church knew no such structure. Rather, they were going to Jerusalem to understand whether these teachers had been sent by the church there. They didn't just take it as fact that because other well-known disciples believed a thing, that that made it true. I want to tell you that that is a temptation for me. There are a lot of Christian men and women here and elsewhere that I highly respect. And so sometimes I want to go, oh, I wonder what Brother So-and-so thinks about this. And I wonder what Sister So-and-so, I want to see, you know, I think he preached a sermon about this once. I want to go online and find that sermon, or there's this commentary that I really like listening to or looking at, and I want to go and I'm going to, wait, wait a minute. If I start, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But if I start seeking those things out as a sort of authority to tell me what truth is, I've got a problem. And so they're not going to other Christians or other churches and saying, as long as I line up with these people, as long as I line up with these churches, then I'm good. That is not the way to determine doctrine. Secondly, they didn't just go with the people who had the strongest, most opinionated, passionate ideas. You know, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And so if someone is just really loud about what they think and what they believe, well, he must be right. He's so passionate. I mean, he's probably led by the Spirit. The Spirit is not loud. Okay? Just the loudest person doesn't mean that he's the most inspired. Paul and Barnabas are going to be, you know, they're going to be debating in verse 2. They're loud. Well, what about the Pharisees? When they get to Jerusalem in verse 5, some of the Pharisees rise up and they say, it is necessary. And they start pointing fingers and this is what we ought to do. They have really strong convictions. You might say at this point, wait, Pharisees? Oh, these were Christians. Yes. Yes, some of the Pharisees have become Christians. And yet they brought with them some of these similar convictions they had about the law. And that's where we all come from, right? You have come to Christ with some of these prior convictions and ideas. And what we're needing to do is test each of those in the light of the gospel. And so the Pharisees are needing to do that now too. And so they're very convicted. What do? Everyone is going to have religious convictions. Everyone is going to have something they're incredibly passionate about. But that's not how we determine truth. They also could just turn things over to the leadership and say, all right, we brought this to you guys, Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders. You tell us, like I said before, I think it's really tempting sometimes just to say, look, I surrender my responsibility and understanding truth for myself. You just tell me what it is and I'll do it. They could have gone to the apostles and elders to make a decision, but they didn't. I want you to look here at how they work through this conversation, particularly with this point with the leadership. I may be missing something here, and if so, you tell me afterward, and I'll clear it up. But verse 4, when Paul and Barnabas and some of these others from Antioch come up to Jerusalem, they are there with the entire church. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and so there is this large assembly that is gathered together to listen to what's been going on. That's what I see happening in verse 4. But when you get to verse 6, there seems to be a tighter group here. In verse 6, it's the apostles and the elders who are gathered together to consider this matter. And so is there leadership in the church? Absolutely. The apostles and the elders are very concerned about these things. And they've met together to talk about these things. Paul and Barnabas are there, and they're discussing these things. And it seems to be just the leadership. Now, is the church witnessing this conversation? Maybe. Maybe they're there. Maybe they're able to listen in on the conversation. But it seems that they're not participating in being able to speak up. It's the apostles and elders who are talking about these things. But by the time you get to verse 22, they get ready to write this letter to the Christians in Antioch. In verse 22, it says, "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." At some point, the church had been brought into the conversation. They had access to what had been discussed. In other words, this is a family event. It's not merely the elite deliberating behind closed doors to then deliver a divine decree. Everyone's involved in this. And so there's not a private office of overseers who are making specific decisions that nobody knows about. This has been brought out so that the church can understand and participate in the decision. That's good leadership. Good leadership says, we're going to make the decisions, but we're also going to show you how those decisions were made so that you can participate and own those decisions for yourselves. Now, that doesn't mean the leadership doesn't meet separately to discuss some things. Again, it seems apparent to me that in verse 6, that's what they do. But again, this decision is owned by the whole church. Another example of this is back in Acts 6. You'll turn back there with me. We didn't emphasize this earlier in Acts, but now that we're in 15, kind of come back and pull this in. And so in Acts 6, this seems to be the way the church functioned when there was this problem about widows. Remember, there was some racism going on. There were some of the Greek-speaking Jewish widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution of funds and of food. And so the Hebrew widows were getting better treatment. And so there's a complaint. And so the 12 in verse 2, they are making some decisions here. The 12 gather the church together, and they present a decision. It's not right that we do this. It is right that we do this. And so this is what we're going to do. But then they seek input and participation from the church as a whole. And the church acts. He says, we want you, the apostles say, we want you to choose from you 7 men who fit this criteria. They didn't open it up for discussion. They said, here's what we're going to do. But then we want you to buy into this. And they do. The church acts. I don't know how long it took. I don't know if it took, you know, a week or 2 weeks or a month or not too long, because these women need to eat. But they got together, they figured out how they're going to do this thing. And then they present the apostles with what they have decided upon, and the apostles confirm that decision. They are responsible for leading. The apostles, the leaders of that church, are responsible for leading. But that doesn't mean that the church just sits by and watches. The church participates. They are part of this decision-making process. They are part of the function of the church. When we think about the church, let us not think about the people who are making decisions. People who are leading. That's the church. That is that kind of hierarchical view. We are the church. God's people are the church. So this isn't just for the leadership. In Acts 15, they also don't decide things by popular vote. They don't just say, all right, let's hear all the debate. And when everything's said and done, I motion that we take a vote. They follow the rules. I don't know, the rules of assembly. They I second the motion, and then you know, passes. Aye, nay, nay. Then okay, you got it. That's not what they do. Now think about how that might work. They debate and debate and debate, and if you're part of a voting situation like that, it might not be too bad if you're part of the majority. But imagine if you're part of the minority. Of course, what's popular isn't always right. Just because it's the majority idea doesn't mean it's right. What if you're part of the minority, though? Well, maybe you couldn't bear this sort of thing. Maybe you determined that this is just wrong and I can't be part of that. Inevitably, you split. And that sort of sets a precedent, doesn't it? Whenever I disagree with someone and I get passionate enough about it, passionate based off of what? I don't know. My convictions, you split the splits. And you keep on splitting the splits until Christ's body has just been annihilated. No, this isn't put to a vote. That's not how we work through things. And then finally, they didn't determine doctrine through divine intervention. Let me try to explain what I mean by this. I thought there might be some more sophisticated way to say this, but they didn't sit around waiting for God to zap them with the answer. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a number of times where God does that sort of thing, where you're going along, and then David says, let me inquire of the Lord. Bring the breastplate, the breastpiece of the priest here. We'll use Urim and Thummim, and there are these two pieces within, and they could ask God. It seems to me a yes or no question. Now, this is not like Magic 8 Ball. Am I going to get the girl or not? Let me try again. It's not that sort of thing. But this is God answering through Urim and Thummim. And the high priest would reach in and grab one of these pieces. It would signify a yes or a no, it seems. I don't know exactly how it works. No one does. But they did. And so they would inquire the Lord. And David would inquire the Lord about a specific question, and God would answer them. You read the New Testament, and God's not doing that. God's not speaking directly most often with people saying, go here, go there. And don't you wish sometimes you'd say, well, God, do you want me to take this job or not? Do you want me to move to this city or not? Do you marry this girl or this guy or not? And then just give me an answer. That's not how it works. Instead, God seems to want us to work things out based on what he's already revealed. And let me give you an example. Earlier in Acts chapter 1, in verses 15 through 26, Peter and James and John and Andrew, the 11 were there. And I say the 11 because remember what had happened to Judas is Judas had died. He'd killed himself. And so they, in reading through Scripture, had understood that, after considering God's word together, that there needed to be another apostle. And so they searched through, and there in verse 20, they found written in the Psalms, his camp became desolate, that there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. And so they understood Judas's place is gone, but there still remains the need for a 12th apostle. And so they considered Christ's will in this. They understood that this is what Jesus had wanted. He had wanted us to be witnesses, and therefore we need someone who can be a witness. We need someone who is there from the time that Jesus was baptized to the time that he was taken up from us and ascended into heaven. If we're going to fulfill Christ's will, then we need to meet those requirements. And so they also sought to get Christ's approval. They prayed to the Lord. And they said in verse 24, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen. Because when all was said and done, they considered God's word, they considered Christ's will. There were only two who met those criteria. There's Matthias, and there's the other guy, I forget his name, Joseph, called Barsabbas. You just don't read much about these guys after this. But it was fitting here that they would be chosen. But it was down to those two. And which one did they choose then? Well, they had eliminated every other option. And so now they're going to cast lots. And in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the wisdom of God is that the lot is cast into the lap of the Lord. So again, this is not magic eight ball. God, you choose. Which one is it? But instead, they had met all of God's instructions. They had followed all of his wisdom, and they had prayed about it. And when all was said and done, it didn't matter from a human point of view which one was which. But Christ knew. He knew the hearts of men. And so they went with Matthias. In Acts 15, there's none of that. At least not this, all right, Jesus, show us a sign. Tell us, should we be circumcised or not? If the next person who opens the door is a Jew, we'll be circumcised. And they just wait. They don't do that. They do this differently. First of all, they are gathered together to consider this matter. Let's talk about how they did determine doctrine. They are gathered together in Acts 15 to consider the matter together. And here's why I want to emphasize this. Look at verses 6 through 7. It says, they were gathered together. Peter stood up among them, even though there's much debate as he's discussing these things. Look at how it's emphasized later in verse 22. Again, the apostles, the elders, the whole church, they're all together in this. Why is that so important? Have you ever wondered a thing about God's word, about truth? or even about a decision in your life, wondering, I wonder what God's will for me is in this situation. And you just thought, I'm just going to figure this out on my own. I hope you quit. And I hope you got help. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, wisdom tells us that if we isolate ourselves from others who have given us wisdom, then we do so to our own destruction. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. If I decide that I'm going to figure this out on my own, I'm just going to do this the way that I think best, or like one brother that I knew, he came to me for advice about something. And we talked it through. We went to biblical passages and we looked at some biblical principles. And he said, oh, that's interesting. Well, you know, so-and-so over here said this. I'm going to go ask so-and-so. I grabbed onto his shirt before he went away. I'm like, wait a second. What do you think about the passages we just looked at? What do you think about these principles? He wasn't really interested in looking to see what God's word said. He wanted to find someone who would tell him what he wanted to hear. And even though he's going around asking for advice, he wasn't really asking for advice. He was seeking someone to confirm that he already knew what he wanted to do. If you've got an idea, if you've got something that you're thinking about, whether it's a truth in Scripture or just a decision, you need to get counsel, you need to get help. And so what these Christians are doing is they are sharing their ideas, and they are testing their ideas so that what is true will stand. And we need to test our ideas. Now, as they go about this, Peter and then Paul and Barnabas and then later James are going to say some things here that are helpful. And the first thing they do is they're gathered together. The first thing they consider are examples of God's work. In verses 7 through 11, as Peter stands up, you kind of see the whole assembly and they're all debating and debating. At some point, one's talking here, one's talking here, and there's this, the passion of the Pharisees and Paul and Barnabas. And finally, Peter stands up and says, hold on just a second. Look, you know how this worked. And in verses 7 through 11, he recounts for them what had happened when he went to Cornelius, and that by his own mouth, they heard the gospel and they believed. And Jesus, who knew, God, who knows the hearts of all, gave them the Holy Spirit before they were ever circumcised. And so you just saw what God had done. And by witnessing God's work, we ought to draw some understanding about what the truth is from what God had done. And you can't do away with it. You can't go, well, that was an exception. Anytime you're searching through the Scriptures and you come across an example of something, you have to go, well, that's a piece of the puzzle. Here's what I understood, but that's a little bit different than what I understood. I'm going to be honest. I've got to include that piece here. So what do you do with Cornelius receiving the Spirit of God and being baptized if you're saying you've got to be circumcised? Listen, you Pharisees, you can't leave that out. So they bring that in. Secondly, they consider implications of God's work. When Peter is done saying in verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will, everyone kind of shuts up for a little bit. What do I say about that? I'm saved by God's grace. Why can't they be saved by God's grace? And everything is kind of quiet. So Paul and Barnabas say, you know what? Maybe it's time we share what we've been doing. Not everybody here has heard what God has been doing through us in teaching the Gentiles just north and west of here. We've been going around from city to city and we're proclaiming in the synagogues and to the Gentiles. And the Jews largely have rejected Jesus, but these Gentiles have received him. And as we were teaching and preaching the gospel, guess what God was doing in verse 12? He was confirming the message through signs and wonders. Now, you got to have to wonder, why would God confirm the message through miracles if we were preaching a false message? There seems to be something that God's implying through that. Why would he continue to give his stamp of approval through those miraculous events if we're preaching the false gospel? That'll make you scratch your head a little bit. And then finally, James stands up and says, all right, I think we're in a good place. Let me share with you something I've been thinking about. And he refers to the book of Amos. And in Amos, in verse 16 here, he refers to a prophecy where God would rebuild the tent of David, rebuild its ruins. And then in verse 17, this is what Scripture says. This is the declaration of God's word. Even though it's ancient, it's hundreds of years old. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who become Jews. No, sorry. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. Seems pretty straightforward. So God showed us, God implied some things to us, and then he told us some things. Now, some will refer to this kind of listing here as command, example, and necessary inference. Maybe you've heard that phrasing, maybe not. However you phrase it. This is not some strange sort of hermeneutic, some strange sort of interpretation. This is just how people communicate. You talk to people. You show people stuff. And then through implication, you get your wife a nice gift and she oohs and ahs over it. Guess what? She likes it. And she wouldn't mind if you did it again sometime. Okay? She didn't tell you. She didn't give you an example by like leaving you a brochure on your bedstand saying, circle that. She's implying. And we communicate in those ways. And if you think, well, there's another way of communicating, then you communicate that way with me. You tell me the other way of communicating, but you can't tell me anything. You can't show me anything. You can't apply it. Go ahead. I'll wait. But this is just the way we communicate. And so God is choosing to communicate in these ways and help us to understand his will. Again, no divine intervention, no vote, no leadership decision from on high. They just search God's word carefully. They understand what God has done and what he's implied through his work, and they come to an understanding. And when all is said and done, the whole church is rejoicing then because of the encouragement. There's unity, there is peace, there is joy. And let me just say this here as we're coming to a close of this portion. I have one more thing to share with you before we close. If we have gone through the hard work of determining doctrine, of examining Scripture and understanding what the will of the Lord is, and we don't arrive at this end, we don't experience the joy and the unity and the encouragement that comes from God's will being made known, then we've not finished the job. We've got to continue to understand what his will is and to communicate it clearly. Our work is not done until God's people have peace and joy and the encouragement that comes from knowing God's will together. Because his will is good. Doctrine is good. It's a funny word, doctrine. I don't know anybody that just gets excited. Today we're going to study doctrine. It's teaching, and it's teaching by which we will live if we know it. And so we need to understand those teachings. Now, in conclusion, I want to emphasize this take that James has in Acts 15 about declaring God's word. Here's what has been declared from of old, and so he declared to them from Amos what God had said he would do with the Gentiles. And I want to use this as an example of things that we should be doing. Because a lot of times we use command, example, necessary, or show, tell, and imply. We do that searching through the Scriptures, trying to understand, when do we take the Lord's Supper? Or is it okay to use musical instruments in worship or not? Or how do we use our money as a church? And all those are really important things to discuss. They're vital because, well, God's Word speaks about them. If they weren't vital, then God's word wouldn't speak about them, but it does. At the same time, the way that James uses the Old Testament, I think, is instructive in some other ways. For example, James isn't talking about, you know, just matters of worship and organization. He's talking about something as simple as salvation, and he uses the Old Testament to talk about it. And so looking back at Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, which is what he quotes here, he's referring to some ideas that they understood. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Peter 1, both Paul and Peter refer to our bodies as a tent. All right? So our bodies are a tent, not a house, a tent. What's the difference between a house and a tent? We just got back from camping. I enjoy camping. I don't want to camp forever because, you know, it's just what's temporary. The whole thing is temporary. Houses are also temporary, but in a longer term. So the house stands, whereas a tent is, well, it's intentionally collapsible. And our bodies are intentionally collapsible. Your body is temporary. It is a tent. You take it up with you, and you move it around somewhere else, and you set it down, and then you go about your business there, and then you move somewhere else, and you camp out in your body. Very, very powerful image. But then in Genesis chapter 9, verse 27, Noah makes a prophecy regarding his son and his grandson, particularly his grandson Canaan. And there in Genesis 9, verse 27, he talks about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the God of Shem is to be blessed, and his tent will be enlarged. And Japheth will be enlarged himself and will come to dwell in the tents of Shem. And then it seems that Amos and some other Old Testament prophets kind of hinge on this. And the picture is that in the tent of Shem, the tent of who? Well, here is the tent of David. It's the only place I know of in the Old Testament that doesn't refer to the house of David, but instead refers to the tent of David. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church. And so Japheth, meaning the Gentiles, meaning all of those people who are not Abraham, they'll be brought in and live and dwell in the body of Christ, dwell in the church. And so the way that James is going about using the Old Testament, he's using it to help motivate us in our right thinking about the gospel. When you can go back and see patterns in the Old Testament scripture that reflect gospel truths, you can say, that then motivates me to live this gospel way. In other words, I need to make room for all people. Look, we come from different cultures. We come from different languages, different backgrounds. There's nobody who's not welcome in Christ Church. And we need to have that attitude, bring that attitude with us as we go. And so James makes this very practical. Another example of this, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads in Luke 4 saying, this is fulfilled today in your hearing. He's in Nazareth, and he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. And here he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But then if you were to continue reading in Isaiah 61, you would see that those who have been saved are called oaks of righteousness. The poor now are made rich, the weak and the captive are strengthened and made free, and they are to go forward, in verse 4, and build up the ancient ruins, raise up the former devastations. That's you. That's me. You are those who once were blind, who once were captive, and now you've been made strong, and you can see, and you are free. Free to do what? Free to find other people whose lives are destroyed by sin, whose houses have fallen, and to raise up those ruins. And so glorify God by looking around at these sin-stricken lives and raising them up. This motivates us. The way that James uses the Old Testament is an example of how we can use the Old Testament to see ourselves more clearly. In Matthew 22, Jesus refers back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted or referenced Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. It's the pet passage of the New Testament. And in Psalm 110, it refers to the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But then you come down to verse 3. He's talking about Jesus reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And in Psalm 110 verse 3, he says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. It's interesting translation questions here, but essentially he's saying that your people, when they see you reigning in heaven, will voluntarily give themselves to serve in a holy way. Again, that's you. That's me. Do you believe that Jesus is reigning in heaven? Do you believe that Jesus has all power? Then live a holy life. Then volunteer. Give yourselves away to him in service. That's the way that James uses the Old Testament. He finds these Old Testament principles, he sees how they link up with Jesus, and he carries it on to its logical end, and it motivates us to live a holy life that is centered in the good news of Christ. I hope these things are helpful and encouraging to us as we think about how we determine truth, and not just how we determine it, but how then we're motivated to live it. A lot of challenging thoughts here in Acts 15, but again, the church had peace. They were strengthened, they rejoiced in God's will, and they went about their way continuing to do the good that God had called them to do. And that's what you and I should be doing too. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for not leaving us on our own, for sending your Spirit to inspire the prophets and the apostles to record these things so that we could read them for ourselves and understand. We pray that as we read, that you will enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we will see more clearly your power and your promise for inheritance with Christ, that we all find a home in the body that you have raised up. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the unity that we can have as we humbly come to you and seek your will. Please be with us, Lord, and help us to be motivated to be the kind of people in this world that you want us to be, the kind of people who make room for others in your kingdom, the kind of people who give you the glory as we dig down into the rubble of the lives around us to rescue and to save. Be with us then as we give ourselves away to serve you joyfully. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.